All right, well, let's take our Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 5 tonight. We'll begin looking at that together as we study through this wonderful, wonderful letter to the Romans by the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 5, and we have, last Sunday we had the 4th of July, and of course we did not have our Wednesday evening service. So we've been away from it for a couple of weeks, so I want to just quickly go over a few things that we have already looked at. I don't want to spend a lot of time there just because it's crucial that we work through the passage that we have here today. In Romans 5, I want to read verses 1 through 11. That is the passage we've been considering for the last few Wednesday nights. In fact, this would be part 8 of the security of God that we've been considering here. The Word of God says in Romans 5, 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." As we've considered this passage, we've noticed there's a number of very, very important topics that the Apostle Paul brings to our attention regarding the security that we have with God. It's in the context of his discussion of justification by faith alone. You remember in chapter 4, he went into great detail on how Abraham was the greatest example in all of historic Israel's history that would show us that justification is by faith alone, grace alone, and in Christ alone. With that said, whenever you have a Jewish culture or even a Greco-Roman culture like it was that this letter was written to, you would have people who would wonder if faith is enough. If you're saved just simply by trusting Christ, is that enough to keep you saved? Most people are used to doing some type of works or some type of law-keeping or religious activity to, quote, get saved or to maintain a salvation that they have. So whenever you tell someone that all you need to do is trust Christ for your salvation because all that you need is what Christ has done on the cross for you, it seems a little bit simplistic from the human perspective or the human will or the fact that men are inherently religious and desire to be involved in that process. So when we get to this, there is clearly a question that would be raised. The Apostle Paul would anticipate just how secure is this salvation by faith in Christ alone? Is it something you can believe in now and then later on not believe in? Is it something you can have now and then later on lose? And we've talked about that in the past already, how the Bible talks very clearly about the inability of a believer to lose their salvation, not because you're doing something to keep it saved, but because God keeps it saved. He's the one who keeps you saved. And by the way, when we finally get there in John 10 toward the latter part of the passage, when we look at that, there's a great, great text there that talks about the security that we have in God, in Christ, that he holds us and he keeps us in the Father's hand and that we're kept in the Son's hands and we are secure in God and you have eternal life forever and ever. But the things that Paul brings out here are clearly deep, theological, and very, very important for all of us to be reminded of. The first one he pointed out in verse 1 was that we have peace with God. That is a cessation of hostility between you and God. More particularly, as we noted, that God was hostile toward you. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that his wrath abides on the heads of those who are unbelievers. It even says in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is continually being revealed from heaven to those who are ungodly and unrighteous. So the peace that comes as a result of the gospel is because God satisfies himself. He satisfies his own justice so that he can rightly save you and still be a just judge. And by doing that, he brings peace between warring parties, between God and man, sinner and holy God. And then we also notice that that comes in verse 1 through our Lord Jesus Christ, obviously through his atoning work on the cross. His sacrificial substitutionary work on the cross brings that about. We're going to talk about that more later on this evening. Verse 2 also gave us another great chain in that security that we have with God, and that is we have access by faith into a grace in which we stand. We have full, complete, unhindered access to God. No limits. We can go to God anytime we want. In the middle of the night, in the morning, in the evening, here at prayer time on Wednesday night. We can go to him unhindered without any sense of threat on our lives. We can come boldly before the throne, as it says in the book of Hebrews. And we know that God will not pour out his wrath on us because he has satisfied that wrath by Jesus on the cross. We have constant access to God through faith into this grace, unmerited favor, in which we constantly stand. And we rejoice in the hope of that future glory of God, which is a surety that you will be in the future completely saved. Really a great, great text, isn't it? Then, of course, he reminded us that God puts us through tribulations and trials and persecutions and problems to produce genuine character, which also shows the validity of your faith in Christ. If you're real, you will continue. That's what we call the doctrine of perseverance. That simply means that if you are a genuine believer, then you don't quit. You may have a tough time, you may go through a dark time, you may get depressed, but you will not stop ultimately and walk away from Christ. Anybody who walks away from the Lord has never been genuinely converted. That's what the scripture teaches. Now, verse 5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the presence of the Holy Spirit who was given to us." That is another way God gives us the security in our salvation, is he gives to us himself. He gives to us his Holy Spirit. He puts the Holy Spirit inside of us, and the Bible says, in Ephesians particularly, that the Holy Spirit is the engagement ring for the future marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will finally be united with our Savior in heaven forever. So God gives his Holy Spirit really as an assurance and also a means by which we can live what God's called us to live by his presence in our life. But then we pick up on how that love of God was manifest in our hearts. In verse 6 and following, one of the most amazing texts in all of the scripture is found in verse 6 through 11, and how it clearly teaches us that God acted, initiated through his love for us to save us when we cared nothing for him at all. It even says in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength," right? Simply means we had no abilities in and of ourselves. We had no spiritual desire, no spiritual want, no spiritual ability to come to desire to want God at all. We were in our dead state in trespasses and sins, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. So we were there without strength, and it says, just in the nick of time, is one, I believe how one translator used that term, the in due time. Just at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Or you could say, me. Right? Just in the right time, God died for the ungodly. Christ came and died for the ungodly. And then he magnifies that by pointing out that in verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man would someone even dare to die." On a human level, you might be willing to give your life for a good person. You might be willing to give your life for a righteous person. But highly unlikely that you're going to give your life for somebody who murdered your children, or hates you with every fiber of your being, who commits unspeakable crimes, who commits treason in every possible form, right? And not only does it, but does it continually, habitually, ongoing, with love of doing it. And so he points out that even on a human level, you might be willing to die for a good person or a righteous person, but Jesus was willing to die for you when you were an unthankful, rebellious sinner who hated God, hated his word, hated his Savior, and according to the rest of the text, was an enemy of God. So Christ died for his enemies. Christ gave his life for his enemies, which is speaking about you and I before we came to Christ. So this is where it really gets good. Look at verse 8. "But God demonstrates," clearly puts on display, "his own love toward us, in that while we were still defiled, wretched, rebellious lawbreakers. That's the word for sinner. All right? That's what a sinner is. And sadly today, I think one of our major problems in our evangelistic efforts today is we've completely redefined sin. We've taken the sting out of it. We've made it a sickness instead of a rebellious heart against God. One of the most difficult things to do, again, on a human level is to convince someone that what they're doing is against the laws and character of God. Sin is now portrayed more as how it affects me personally. It causes me trouble. It causes me heartache. It causes me distress. It causes me health problems or whatever. But in all reality, sin is an assault against the holy and righteous God. And if it's not dealt with, you will deal with it forever in hell and eternity. It is a huge issue. Even as Jesus himself pointed out in John 8, talking to the Pharisees, he says to those Pharisees, you will die in your sins. You will die in your sins. And that meant eternal hell for them. So when we use the word sinner here, we don't use it lightly. We use it in the context the way the Apostle Paul would use it, that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were violently, continually, rebelliously disobeying God's law, he was willing to die for us. That's what it says. He was willing to sacrifice himself for us. But then it even goes more in verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, the atoning work of Christ, we shall be saved from the wrath. And we talked about that last Wednesday we were together. We talked about the eschatological wrath, which deals with the wrath that will come whenever the Lord returns, which is not a pretty picture, right? If you want to summarize it, you can look at it in 2 Peter where it says basically he burns everything up, including those that rebel against him, right? So it's not a pretty picture. That wrath that he's talking about is that we have been saved obviously from that, but secondly, we've been saved from that eternal wrath. The eternal wrath is eternal hell, the lake of fire, the unquenchable fire, where the worm, as the old authorized says, dieth not. I mean, that is a horrible, horrible place. Hard to even put your mind around. I've read many, many books, many commentaries on the topic of eternal hell, and I yet, to this day, have the ability to put my mind completely around the thought of that. That even as we are here right now, as we're meeting together in the comfort of this place with air conditioning blowing, that I have relatives in hell burning right now. You know, I hear that academically, but my heart I can't put my heart around it. I can't emotionally handle it. If I were to actually understand it for the full force of it for one moment, I'm sure it would cause me a complete breakdown, nervous breakdown. Maybe that's just God's grace. I don't know. Or maybe it's my finite mind trying to to understand a infinite God, or really even holiness as far as that is concerned. But verse 10 goes on and tells us that we were also enemies. We looked at that also, and that enemies is not someone who steps on your grass that you've neatly mowed or whatever. The enemy in the Old Testament was a God-hater, a child killer. Someone who would sacrifice their children to their false gods, who would blaspheme the God of heaven. So the terms that Paul uses here are very strong. And importantly, they're strong because he's emphasizing just how much God loves us. That he not only loves us, but he sends his son Jesus to die for us. And that sacrifice on the cross is complete, totally sufficient to save you and to keep you saved. Which is very, very important. So let's pick it up in verse 10. All right? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. Now that's as far as we'll get tonight. Reconcile. Big word. Very, very important word. But let me read the rest of the text because it does help us to understand a little bit more about it. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I guess as you read the last couple of verses there in this passage we're considering, you see that the topic's reconciliation. Now, whenever you think about reconciliation, probably you might think of two parties here on a human level that are at odds with each other. It could be at a workplace, or it could be at a in a marriage. It could be siblings that are arguing or at odds with one another, and there needs to be reconciliation. In fact, as far as biblical counseling goes and pastoral ministry, one of the number one things you deal with is reconciliation, trying to bring together parties that are angry with one another, whether they're Christian or not. I mean, it just, you have that because we're all in the flesh, it happens, right? So we understand the topic of reconciliation, but we may not understand it from a biblical perspective, looking at it from God to man, because we often deal with reconciliation on a human level. But biblically speaking, this is a major, major doctrine and affects every other of the doctrines regarding salvation that you have in Christ. So to understand it a little more, we're going to turn our attention to another passage, and you probably knew I was going to go there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is probably one of the most definitive passages in all of the New Testament that deals with the topic of reconciliation. Now, by the way, the word reconcile or reconciliation is the Greek word katalasso. It comes from two Greek words, a preposition kata and then the word lasso. It means to change, and with the preposition in front of it, it intensifies it to mean a complete change. All right? That's the idea behind the word reconcile. So we have a situation that is clearly a problem between two parties, and there needs to be a change. To add what the Greek text would give to us, there needs to be a major change. All right? A very important change. And so reconciliation is very important. Verse 18 is the passage, chapter 5, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians, right? 2 Corinthians 5:18. Let me read this text, verses 18 through 21, and then we're going to look at it in four parts. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, one thing about this text, just understand, I will not be able to exhaust the depth of it. It's just a profound representation of what has happened whenever Jesus actually accomplished his work on the cross. And so we're just going to dig in and get a couple of the nuggets as we work our way through it. There are four things I would want to point out about reconciliation that we would understand this as we look at it also from Romans' perspective, but here particularly in 2 Corinthians. The first is this. When you talk about reconciliation, you need to understand this very important and first vital point. Reconciliation is by the will of God. Okay? It's by the will of God. Look at verse 18. He says, now, all things are of God. Now, he has a context of that statement. If you were to back up one verse, you could go further, but for the sake of time, we don't have time to do that. But one verse would be sufficient. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about salvation, isn't he? He's talking about what happens whenever someone is genuinely converted. We use a term transformation. We use the term conversion. We use the term regeneration. Whenever someone is genuinely converted by God, when they're genuinely saved by God, there's a transformation that takes place. There's an inward transformation of the heart. Regeneration creates new spiritual life, right? And then you have, as a result of that, you have new affections, new desires, new wants for God that you never had before. Before you came to Christ, you could care less if His Word was part of your life, or if the church was part of your life, or holy living was a part of your life, or what? If you had a sin, who cares? You know, I don't care if I repent or not. But whenever someone comes to Christ, there is a transformation. There's no such thing as a person being born again without there being a change. Now, I do want to add this point. that whenever you're younger and you come to Christ, let's say you're 12, 13 years old or whatever, 14 years old, and you come to Christ, there may not necessarily be a whole lot of external changes going on. I mean, I know that most 14 and 12-year-olds aren't running down to the local bars or something like that. There's internal change. And the internal change is affections for obedience to God's Word, a desire for His Word. That is part of it. It comes with the package. If you have God living in your life, you cannot exempt yourself from that. And we have, sadly, a huge group of evangelical professing Christians that don't understand that. They make a profession, walk an aisle, sign a card, do whatever they do, and there's never a change in their life. And then they go on about their way. I was thinking about it even today. How many people I have personally been involved in church life myself, that I've seen walk an aisle, sign a card, pray a prayer, come to my office, pray a prayer of salvation, that I personally have baptized, who don't have any desire for the things of God today. You say, well, Pastor, you blew it. Well, not really. I did my best to communicate the gospel as clearly as I could. But if God's not in it and God's not doing the work of transformation, I can't change it. God has to do that work. So he starts off with this very clear indication that it is all things being what? All things referring to what he just talked about in verse 17. That entire transformation, the earlier verses of that chapter, verses 14 and following, talk about how you died in Christ. Jesus died for you, and you died with him, and then you lived through him. All of that is from God. All of that is. So another way of saying that this is of God or the will of God is another way to put it is God is the initiator of reconciliation, not you. You remember back what we read in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 6? This happened when you were still sinners. This happened when you were still without strength. This happened when you were still an enemy. So when you cared nothing for the things of God, God was the initiator of reconciliation. You didn't go to Him. He came to you. That's what I love about this whole doctrine of the gospel. I love Him, as it says in 1 John, because He first loved me. Had I been left to my own, I would have no desire for Him. I'd still be in my flesh, enjoying every ounce of it. And happy I'm in it. God has changed our hearts, hasn't He? God has changed our affections. So whenever we talk about God as the initiator of reconciliation, we understand that when we were without strength, Romans 5, 6. Whenever we were still sinners, Romans 5, 8. Whenever we were enemies under the wrath of God, Romans 5, 9, and 10. That's when He was reconciling us. That's whenever He was accomplishing that reconciliation. He was making the move toward us. When we had no movement toward Him at all. Another way of putting it is what it says in Romans 3:24. It says this, that we were justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth. God set forth Jesus as a propitiation through His blood. He's the one who initiated that, not us. He did. You know, all other religions, it doesn't matter what package they come in, no matter what color they are, no matter what kind of baggage of trinkets they have with them, every other religion attempt to bring reconciliation from man to God. You know, I want to do what I need to do, or I have to do this, or don't do this, so that I can make God happy with me. Right? That's not the way it works. Biblical reconciliation is not man to God, it's God to man. And only God can do it. Listen, He's the only one that can satisfy His just demands. You can't do it. I mean, we are sinners who violated the demands of God, the laws of God, and God is eternally offended at us. And His wrath is eternally going to be poured out if something doesn't happen. And God has to do that work. He has to bring us who are far off to Him. Colossians 1, turn to that passage just quickly. We're going to move fast, okay? Y'all hang on. That clock's wrong, right? The battery's dead in it? Colossians 1:19, and I've got two passages I want to just have you read through with me and see them because they're so, so good. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. That's talking about the Godhead, that the God himself dwelled in Christ. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There you have that same concept of the cessation of hostility and the peace being made at the cross. Look at verse 21, Colossians 1:21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. I mean, God did that work. He's the one who came to you when you were alienated and you were enemies in your mind by wicked works. Another one, if you could turn to this one, Ephesians. You know, you have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's Gentiles eat pork chops. That's how you remember that. Right? Thank God for pork chops. Anyway, Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace. There's a song, actually, that's based on that very verse. Verse 14, Ephesians 2:14, I'm sorry. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that's the idea of hostility, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from two, making thus peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the hostility, the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were what? Afar off. And to those who were near. And through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So to the Gentile and to the Jew, the same gospel is preached. And God brings and breaks down that wall of separation between God and man and brings us all together in one body in Christ. He reconciles. Listen, he doesn't only reconcile the relationship between God and man, but he reconciles the relationship between Jew and Gentile. And there's another thing. By the way, I'll just drop this in as a footnote. There's a lot of talk out there in the evangelical circles about the need for social justice again. We gotta get more social justice. Listen, all you need is the gospel. Seriously, folks, if you're saved, there is no prejudice issues anymore. If you're saved, you don't have a need for social justice. You know what the Bible says. I have no problem with anybody from any other race at all, period. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that whenever we get to heaven, you can read it for yourself in Revelation chapter 7, there's going to be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation up there. Every. So, you know, you can try to attack that from the external and make people do things, but that's not the answer. The answer to our problems is not external political movement. It is the gospel of Christ affecting the heart and transforming us from the inside. We got to quit dealing with the external, polishing up the dead bones on the outside, and remember, we've got a heart that needs to be changed. And the gospel is the solution to all of that. There's one passage, you don't need to turn to it because it's so complicated it would even be hard to get to. Daniel 9:24 talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel. I have no time to go into the details of this, but it is very interesting prophecy that was designated for Israel particularly. And it determines a certain amount of time, 490 years, that God's going to direct his attention to Israel. And it says something unique in that whole period of time, particularly the latter part of it. He says this, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. In other words, this was planned long ago. This was God's plan all along. Another way to understand reconciliation is this. Reconciliation is not something we accomplish when we stop rejecting him. Reconciliation is accomplished when God stops rejecting us. Did you get that? That's the biblical perspective. Reconciliation is not biblically the idea that it is accomplished whenever we finally give up and stop rejecting him. Reconciliation is whenever God finally stops rejecting us. Huge. Huge difference. So, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, now all things are of God. And we do need to point this out, that this whole work of reconciliation was through, verse 18 says, through Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not just God up in heaven saying, you know what, I'm such a loving God, I love you guys so much, I can't think of having eternity without you. All right, so I'm just going to forgive you and bring you on home. It's not like that. There was law that had been broken. A lot of law had been broken. The character of God had literally been violated. All right? We had assaulted, if you will, the kingdom of heaven. And with that said, there need to be just demands, and those just demands needed to be satisfied. And the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. And it also said in the garden, whenever Adam and Eve were there, the day that you surely eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. And the Bible said, listen, you sin, you die, period. You sin, you die. And whenever we sin, we're worthy of death. But Jesus comes and does what? Dies in our place, substitutionary. He dies in our place. Therefore, God can be satisfied because He accepts what Jesus did on the cross on your behalf. And the law of God is satisfied so that someone did die. Someone really did die for sin, which was Jesus, and therefore He can save you. So Jesus being involved in this process of reconciliation is important and absolutely crucial, and it can't happen without Him. All right? So reconciliation is not only God, if you could say, of His own will, but also it is through Jesus Christ and His atoning work on the cross. And look at verse 19 for a second. I love this little, one of these little nuggets that kind of stand out every now and then in the text. You catch it as you read through it. It says in verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ. You get that? Who was in Christ? Not a God. The God. God Himself. Yahweh of the Old Testament. The Creator God was in Christ. In other words, what He's saying is, here is the incarnate Son of God. Guess who was in Him? God. So if anybody ever tries to deny the deity of Christ, there's your verse. Right there. It's very clear that He's the God-man. He's the God-man. So all of this work of reconciliation is from God. In fact, it even says in 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for Him, and one Lord Jesus, through whom are all things, and through Him we live. Another way of saying it is James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from where? Above. Everything we have spiritually that's beneficial for us is from God. All of it is. It is very important to understand that and understand the difference between the two. So, that's the first point. Second point. It is accomplished through justification. This will move fast, so y'all hang on, all right? This is going to come quick. We really kind of built the foundation for it, so we don't have to spend a lot of time with the rest of this. Verse 19 says this, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Not imputing their trespasses to them. The Greek word impute is logizomos, and it means the idea of account. It's an accounting term. It's basically saying that you were guilty of a large amount of sin. It was in your bank account, right? And you had stored it up for years. You had saved and saved and saved. You had a lot of it, all saved up. But God does not look at you as if you have that in your bank account. Rather, you don't have this huge deficit of sin in your bank account. You have a positive bank account of righteousness. And someone else gave that to you. You didn't come up with it. You didn't earn it. You didn't go out and work for it. It'd be like you going home tonight and all of a sudden just opening up your bank. Hey, I've got a new bank account. Oh, there's $1 million in there. Where did that come from, you know? That's what God does with your righteousness. He doesn't give you your righteousness. He gives you His righteousness. You see, the whole work of imputation and justification is this. It's not just negative that God forgives you of your sin, even though that is part of it. He forgives you of your trespasses. That's clearly part of it. But there's a positive part of justification where He gives you positive righteousness. He gives you His righteousness. So whenever you're standing before God, you're clothed not in your works, not in your righteousness, but you're clothed in Jesus Christ. That's why you can stand there perfectly, Mike. Yes. Amen. That's exactly right. And you know, one of the other things to think about whenever we are clothed in Christ, you read through the New Testament and you read this constant term that comes up over and over again regarding the people of God in the churches that Paul or Peter would write to. It's the word saint. Often used, saint. It's the Greek word hagias. It's the word holy. It's holy ones. Well, and you know what's weird about it is you find that same term referring to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. You read the book of 1 Corinthians and ask yourself, are these people holy people? They're an absolute disaster. It's a mess. But Paul recognizes that they're not holy because of what they do or don't do. They're holy because of what Jesus did and what God put under their account or gave to them. They're saints because of Christ and His righteousness, not because of what they're doing or not doing. You see? Big distinction between those two. So it says that Jesus Christ was not imputing, or God was not imputing our trespasses to us. That is the work of justification. It is not just a declaration, even though that is a very important part of justification, that God declares you righteous, but He doesn't declare you righteous like justice would, with her head, her eyes covered, you know, turn away, you can't see. He doesn't declare you righteous even though you aren't. That's why I don't like justification defined as just as if I never sinned. You sinned, and you sinned a lot. And it took the death of Christ on the cross to save you from that. But what you have with justification is God declares you righteous because you are righteous in who? Christ. It's a real declaration, not a fake one. Not like, well, I'll just act like they are. No, they are because they're in Jesus. That term in Christ is profound in the New Testament. You're in Christ, in Him. And since we're in Him, we're wrapped up all in Him. And we're able to stand before His presence without any threat on our lives because of Christ. Isn't that good? That is so good. A couple of quick ones and I'll finish. And I'm saying that. I know preachers say that all the time. The reconciliation we have is by the will of God, by the completion of justification we just looked at, and then third, by the obedience to faith. We don't want to miss that, okay? This is very important. Look at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Now listen to this carefully, folks. This work of reconciliation is done by God and by God alone. In fact, if you look at the verbs in the text itself, they are aorist verbs or perfect verb, which means that it's already accomplished, already done by God. They're all passive verbs, meaning that God did it. You didn't do it. You're benefiting from it. But God did it. All right. So we get that. We understand that He's the one who does that work. But you don't get any of the benefit if you don't believe in it. None. You've got to trust Christ. That's why Paul, who clearly acknowledges the very work of God on behalf of salvation, that it's 100% Him. But then he goes on in verse 20 and he says, as though God were pleading, and the word plead means to beg. Begging through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. It even says it like this in Romans 3:26, that God demonstrated His justice by having Jesus die on the cross to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier. It doesn't stop there. Of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it's not just God works and that's it and, you know, you're right. He actually calls on you to obey Him in believing Him and trusting Him, repenting of your sin, following Him. Faith, and of course, is that which allows our Lord Himself to apply, if you want to put it like that in a very simplistic way, the work of the cross to your lost condition. Another way to look at it is this, and I know this kind of sounds strange, but you know the elect of God are lost before they get saved? A lot of people don't think about it like that. But the elect of God are lost. I mean, really seriously lost. Under the wrath of God. Before they get saved. Let me share one verse with you regarding that. There's one over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I always take my heart, my mind back to this when I kind of start resting in the sovereign plan of God and say, all right, Lord, you know, I know you're going to do your work. But then I say, wait a minute, hold on a minute. God has chosen to use us as a means of calling His people to Himself and calling sinners out of sin and calling sinners to grace in Christ. And 2 Timothy 2:8 reminds us of this, 2:8 through 10, particularly verse 10. Paul says to Timothy, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer." And you know Paul suffered immensely for the gospel of Christ, didn't he? Thrown out of cities multiple times, left for dead, beaten, I mean constantly, for the gospel of Christ. So verse 9 says, "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains." Then he says, "But the word of God is not chained." Now listen to this verse, very profound verse, verse 10. "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus to eternal glory." In other words, he's saying, they're not saved yet. But I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be cast out of the city, I'm going to preach, I'm going to give the word of God, I'm not going to compromise no matter what happens, because I know that God will use the words that I share, the gospel I share, so that he can call his people to himself. It's a wonderful, powerful verse. So it's by the will of God, it's through the completion of justification, it's also through obedience and faith. You must believe, you must trust to receive the benefit of reconciliation. And then the last one, and it's very simple, but the most profound point, which we don't have time to elaborate on, and that is, it's by the work of substitution. We'll pick this up next time we come together. I'm going to amplify this one a little more. I'll close with what it says in verse 21, just kind of giving you a little taste of it, because we've looked at it before in the past. "For he," that is God the Father, "made him," we know who is Jesus Christ, right? "For God the Father made him," Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin," he never sinned, "perfect Lamb of God." God made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He didn't make him a sinner. He made him the sin that we have. He put it on him. That's the doctrine of substitution. Jesus died in our place. Then it says in verse 21, "that we might become," what? Our righteousness? No. "That we might become the righteousness of God," his righteousness in him. That's how we get saved, folks. That's how we're reconciled to God. God takes a sinner that is defiled, disobedient, worthy of death, worthy of eternal judgment. He forgives his sin, covers his sin, and then gives him complete, total righteousness. And there we are standing before Christ, totally secure in the very death and atoning work of Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen? Now let's go to sermon number 2. I'm just joking. Let's close in prayer, okay?